So, good evening. It's good to be back again, and to be back again in this short series dealing with some of the tricky difficulties many people have with sovereignty, a doctrine which for many has meant a precious sense of God's peace and assurance in their lives, but for others has proven very difficult and even caused anxiety and despair. 3 weeks ago, we looked at when sovereignty is often used as an excuse. Complacency in salvation, complacency in prayer, and complacency in evangelism. But it was our hope as we went through all of this to actually see the wonderful goodness and grace of God to us, and that we would see the goodness of his purposes, and that we'd see what a wonderful thing it is to know that God above is utterly sovereign over everything that would ever happen in our lives. This evening, I want us to deal with that question of when sovereignty is a burden that causes great anxiety to many people. And I hope as we go through Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to see that here is a letter which is overflowing, bursting at the seams, brimming with glorious encouragement for God's people. And as we look at this, I hope that it will be a blessing to you. I found very helpful as I've been looking at the theme of God's sovereignty. This well-known book is called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. I think we've got one over there in the bookshelf. But if not, come and speak to me and I'll happily lend you my one. It's a helpful book if these are things that you're wrestling with yourself, or if you're not convinced of this particular doctrine that we find in Scripture. But let's start and just look at the passage that we've got before us. We're going to be spending our time focusing on verse 3 to 14. But what you see, first of all, as you go through this, is you'll see just how wonderfully Trinitarian this whole passage is. We have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our first section from verses 3 to 6, we're going to be looking at the Father's sovereign love. And then we're going to see in verses 7 to 12, the Son's lavish redemption that he brings to us. And then at the end, we'll see the blessing of the seal, God's sovereign seal of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And we're going to see that all of these things are a great blessing to us and are something which will nourish us and something that should bring reassurance to the most troubled soul. So what we see as we look at the Father's sovereign love is that we see that God is good in his choosing. Now, this is particularly helpful because some people, when they think about the doctrine of God choosing his people, they see that as making God unkind or unfair or cruel. When I was in sixth form, I had a Catholic friend. His name was Henry. He was a good lad, and I enjoyed having lots of conversations and debates with him when I became a Christian. But when he heard that I believed in the biblical doctrines of grace, he was utterly aghast. He's like, how could you believe something like that, that makes God to be so cruel? I think he likened the belief to being like a child with a magnifying glass frying ants. Is that how you view this doctrine? Is that how you view God? It characterizes God as a God of wrath, as unfair, inflicting his wrath upon essentially innocent beings. Those ants that a child would be frying have done nothing to him. And it characterizes God as also cold, that his choosing is essentially meaningless or arbitrary. But that's not at all what we get in the Scriptures. Throughout the Scriptures, we get a complete repudiation of that idea. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but against innocent man, does it say? No, against all the ungodliness of man, our wickedness, our rejection of God, that when God looks down on the earth, he doesn't see mankind at harmony with one another. He doesn't see mankind worshiping God with all their heart and strength and soul. What he sees is mankind living indifferent to him, rejecting him, breaking his commands that he gave us for our good and for our peace and our harmony. And in fact, today of all days, when we're forced to stop and remember the millions upon millions upon millions of lives thrown away in the madness of war, we can't hold that idea anymore, can we? That mankind is essentially innocent. The Bible's overall picture of mankind is summarized in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is good, no, not one. We've all broken God's commands. But is God still cold? Is his choice meaningless? No. What we read in verse 4 is very different. We read, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So it's not that God was just rolling some sort of heavenly dice and going, that one, that one, that one. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't know why. We're not told in Scripture why he chose one or another. These are the eternal, mysterious will of God, and we may never know why. It's according to God's good will. But he chose us. And it's in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. Notice the relational language here. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us for adoption. Now, adoption is a wonderful picture of what happens when a person is received into a relationship with Christ. That is, that they are adopted into God's family. And adoption's a powerful picture because it is essentially a one-sided covenant. And that is that the parents set their love upon this child and says, we're going to love you till the day we die. And the child does not have to earn that in any way. And that's the picture that we've got here. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Since before the foundation of the world, before the mountains were brought forth, before the stars were flung into the cosmos, before any of it came to be, God knew your name. If you're a believer in Christ, he predestined you to be his child and said, it's going to be mine. That's not cold, is it? That's incredibly relational and warm, according to the purpose of his will. He has inscrutable wisdom. We will never know why. God's will sometimes is beyond finding out. Israel asked very much the same question, but in the Old Testament, what does God say? He says, I didn't choose you because you're any mightier than any of the other nations. He says, I simply chose you because I love you. And that's as much as they get an answer. But yes, just look at the rich language that we get in all of this. Language that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing to make us holy and blameless, adopted as sons to the praise of his glorious grace. Or verses 7 on 8. As well. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We get this picture of this lavish grace. Why is it so rich and lavish? Why is it such a blessing? Why is it such a mercy? Because God didn't need to save anyone. Because all have broken his law, all have rebelled against him, all are deserving of his judgment. It's a wondrous mystery that he chose to save. If you want to know why, don't look at yourself. If you want to know why God saves, you don't look at humanity. Because when God looks at humanity, there is no reason in us or you or me why he should have mercy on us. The only reason God would ever be able to find is if he looks at his own character. And when he looks at his own character, he sees that he is merciful and gracious beyond anything we could ever imagine. He is a relational, loving, generous, and merciful God. No, it's on the contrary. If we believe in a God that has to save, if we choose him, and we do certain things, that's when God becomes mechanical and cold and dry. No longer is God setting his love upon you and saying, that one is mine. God is just responding to a transaction. You put your penny of faith in the machine, you pull the lever, and out comes salvation. And it has to happen that way every time. Also, what we see in all this rich language is perhaps you worry about this. You see the gospel in a way that God has to kind of tolerate you. Do you see that sometimes? Is that salvation? Is God kind of holding his nose and saying, oh, well, I've got to save them, I suppose. And he reaches down and he kind of tolerates us just about so that he can save us. No, what we see in this is far more generous language. In Christ, you are not barely tolerated by God, but you were wanted before the world even began. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 4. Perhaps one of your objections is, well, if God chose, then that means none of my choices matter, do they? Whatever I do with my life and whatever I choose with my life, none of it matters anyway. But actually, no, that's not the case. In fact, the very opposite is true. In fact, it's God choosing which empowers your choice to your ability to choose him. In him, you also, when you heard the word, in verse 13, this is, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's only in him that we could see the gloriousness of God. It's only in Christ that we could see the goodness of God. You see, it's not as if mankind is this kind of morally neutral being and the whole universe is kind of equally balanced on either side of us. And we're supposed to, therefore, in this state of complete balance, be able to go, what would be good to choose? Evil and darkness and wickedness, or good and light and glory? It's a hard decision, isn't it? It's obvious that good and light and glory are the right things. The problem we have is that we're spiritually blind. The problem we have is that we're spiritually dead. We're not balanced at all. We're set against God. We're biased against him. We're turned against him. We're set against him in our mind and our soul and our heart, and we want nothing to do with God. Only if God works first and sets our minds from this kind of madness that is sin will we ever see how mad we were, how blind we were. Will we actually choose the truth? We get a sense of this in John's gospel. In John chapter 3, where it describes how men love darkness. It says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That is, we don't want God in our lives, because we're spiritually dead, we're spiritually blind. Now, once we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, once God has worked in our lives, it becomes a complete no-brainer. You ever heard that phrase? It's kind of what the advertisers say, oh, here's a deal you can't say no to. Obviously, once we can see clearly, we want Christ. Obviously, he's glorious and beautiful and wonderful, and we see his gospel in the light of its true glory, and no one could ever say that that is a bad deal. But we need God to work in our hearts if we're ever going to see that. It is good, and God empowers us to see clearly so that we can make that decision to follow him clearly. The Son's lavish redemption is also outlined to us in all of this as well. So we see how God the Father predestines us in love, that we should be holy and blameless before him. But also, if you look at these verses, it's utterly Christ-centered all the way through and cross-centered all the way through as well. And so we see in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. We talk about the covenant of redemption, where since before the foundation of the world, Christ chose that he would go to the cross. He knew that mankind would turn away. He knew that mankind would be faithless and disobey. And yet he chose that he would go to the cross for us. And we get this kind of very short explanation of that, and that is in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. He chose to go to the cross for the joy that was set before him. This isn't a cold God, is it? This isn't an arbitrary God, a distant God. This is the greatest love story that has ever been told in all of history, played out on the very canvas of the cosmos, played out on the canvas of countless lives throughout history. One of the great worries that people do have when it comes to this, and it causes a lot of anxiety, as some people start to worry, well, what if I'm not elect? What if I'm not one of his chosen? But I'd like to say, to think of it this way is to approach this question from completely the wrong direction. It's an attempt to almost see history through God's eyes, and this isn't the way that we're supposed to see it. We're supposed to just sit in awe and wonder and go, wow, and praise God. We're not supposed to kind of second guess what God's plans are. That's a mystery that you will not know if you stand there and wonder, well, has he chosen me, has he not? You're not supposed to stand outside the kingdom and try and second guess God. You're not supposed to sit on your own feelings. That's not going to give you an answer. Do I feel that I'm one of God's elect before I come in to the kingdom? Do I feel like that's to put all of your trust not in God but in yourself? No. Rather, what you are told to do is simply go to the door that is the entrance. Don't try and look down from God's perspective, but go to where God has told you, to the door that he directs us. And where's the door? Well, it's when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, in John chapter 7 and verse 37. It's that invitation. You hear the call of the gospel, so respond. Respond if you hear the call of the gospel. John chapter 6, this is all the way through John's gospel. We get this call constantly that he is giving to people to come to him. And in John chapter 6, we get these words from Jesus. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." We were going through the I am statements before the summer. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." I brought up this verse 3 weeks ago. And the reason I brought it up is it so well signifies the balance that we're to take in all of this. The Father gives them to Jesus Christ, his chosen to Christ. But also notice that all who come to Jesus, he will never cast out. He will never cast out. Perhaps you need to hear those words. He says, "I will never cast out." Never. So come to Jesus Christ. If you're worried about this, that's a good sign, may I say. If you're worried about, what if I'm not one of his, that's a good sign. That may be the very sign that the Holy Spirit is starting to work in your heart. Because the lost, they're indifferent to God. They have no interest in spiritual things. So come to Jesus Christ, because those who come, he will never cast out. And he says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, that is not one of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That is Christ's instruction to you, to come to him. That is the door. That's why Jesus says that he is the door. Come to him. Notice all throughout Ephesians chapter 1, we get a repeated phrase or concept all the way through it. It's a very simple phrase, in him. We get in him or in Christ 10 times in Ephesians chapter 1, in this passage, 10 times it occurs. It's essential to actually understanding the whole New Testament. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be united with Christ, to be joined to Christ. Those who believe in Christ are united to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection. They are his, they belong to him. They are his people. They are in Christ. And it's a phrase which is used all the way through this. Again, this is relational language, isn't it? This isn't cold mechanics of salvation. This is a union with a person. Union with Christ. The theologian John Calvin talks about this, this passage in one of his books. He writes, "Those whom God has adopted as sons, he is said to have elected, not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ." So he doesn't just choose individual human beings. He chooses people in Christ because he could love them only in him, and only as being previously made partakers with him, honor them with the inheritance of his kingdom. But if we are elected in him, that is in Christ, we cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves. Don't look to yourself. And not even in God the Father, if we look to him apart from the Son. Christ, then, is the mirror in which we ought, and in which, without deception, we may contemplate our election. What's he saying? You want to know the will of God? Look at Christ. You want to know the love of God? Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. You feel unworthy? Yes, you are unworthy. You are. But the cross will tell you, nevertheless, you are loved. The cross will tell you, nevertheless, you are cleansed. You feel like you have broken all of God's commands? The cross will tell you, nevertheless, you are righteous in the sight of God, because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So receive Christ this evening. Come through Christ. Believe in Christ. follow Christ. Abide and live in Christ. Make him the center of your universe, the center of your world. Make him your very heartbeat. The cross itself is the very supreme example of God's electing love. Think about it, what the cross actually demonstrates to us. Before the foundation of the world, Christ chose the cross. Where were you in making that decision? Nowhere. Christ died for the ungodly whilst you were still enemies. Where were you when God did that? Nowhere. Christ bled and expired before you ever believed. Before we ever chose him, so that by the glorious beauty of his self-giving love with the Holy Spirit's divine enabling, we might be won over to him. It's almost at the cross God is bearing his very heart. It's almost as if he tears his chest open and he says, "This is who I am." When you see Jesus Christ on that cross, you see the character of God displayed undeniably to humanity. This is where we see what God is like. You cannot know God but through Jesus Christ. You cannot know anything about God truly without first seeing Jesus Christ. The cross itself, therefore, is the eternal decree of God made manifest, made visible. The very love of God shown to humanity. There's quite a poetic quote that comes from an early Christian, St. Augustine, born in North Africa. He said this: "You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent and put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours." You see what's happening in all of this? To know God is to desire God. And God comes to us through Jesus Christ and he touches our very being. And we see what he is truly like when we see him on the cross. We see what God is really like. And as we read in the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. The Son's lavish redemption draws us to him. But we also have the Spirit in this passage as well. So one of the great benefits that people talk about this doctrine that God chooses is the absolute rock-solid sense of peace and assurance that can come through knowing that God has set his love upon us. The doctrine of election, when properly grasped, will not cause anxiety and despair, but confidence and joy. And that's my hope for everyone here, that they would know the confidence and joy of a God who has loved them since before the foundation of the world. And the way that the Spirit works, as described in this passage at least, is that we are sealed in him, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, essentially, that phrase, sealed, is a word, fragizo, meaning to seal. It has essentially three meanings in the New Testament. It is the way that seals were used in the ancient world. Sealing something, first of all, could show ownership. If you ever stuck a name label on something to say, "That's mine." So you put a name label often on kids' uniforms and things when they're going to school because they all look the same. You don't want them to get their coats and things like that all mixed up. So you sew a name label into it. "That is mine." That's essentially what the Spirit is doing when we become a Christian. God is saying, that one is mine, sealed with the Holy Spirit. His stamp, we're his. The Spirit testifies that we belong to Christ. It also was a sign of authentication, that this thing is authentic. This is the real deal. A little while ago, I went to buy some brake pads for my car. And I went and bought these brake pads from the retailer. And I brought them back, and they had one of those holographic labels on the box. You ever seen one of those? They used to put them on kind of VHS and DVDs and things, didn't they, to show that this wasn't a fake or a counterfeit version, to show that this is the real deal. You can trust what's in this product, that your car actually will stop as it hasn't been counterfeited in some sort of way. I guess the idea is that it's very difficult to make these holographic labels, so you know that at least someone with some decent know-how has put this together. It's authentication, and the same is true with the Spirit. It produces the fruit that authenticates our real faith. Now, what fruit do we see comes from this doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, one thing that we get constantly throughout this whole thing is it produces praise. It should produce true heart-engaged praise and worship of God. You can see that in, for example, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or in verse 12, when it says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Or in verse 14, at the end there, to the praise of his glory. That means the sovereignty of God in salvation means that all the praise goes to Jesus. Because I had no part in it, essentially. God initiated it. God brought it about. God saved me from beginning to last. God is the one, therefore, who deserves every ounce, every last drop, 100% of the praise and glory for the salvation of my soul. I have no reason to boast. All praise and glory goes to God. It also means that we serve him as well. That's the other fruit, and that's seen in holy living. Notice that at the end of verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I remember that answers one of the things that people say, well, if God's just chosen someone, does that mean that they can just go off and live however they want? Because, well, God's going to save them anyway. No. It's not just something God does for us, the gospel. It's something God does to us. He gives us new desires. We don't want to live for ourselves anymore and our wickedness anymore. He gives us a new nature, a new heart. We desire to do what is right and what is holy. That is part of his eternal plan. God's eternal plan for you and for your life is that you would be holy. And that one day, in glory, that'll come to its completion. And you'll be utterly holy and blameless before him. In a sense, beyond it all, God has got that wedding day in mind. When he will set the church before him resplendent, holy and blameless. To serve him, but also to rest in him. We're sealed in the Spirit to rest in him. Now that's the third meaning of what a seal is for. So a seal shows ownership of something, it shows authentication, but it was also a security or protection. When the Romans put Christ in the tomb, they rolled a stone against it, didn't they? And then what did they do? They sealed the stone, didn't they? And what it was saying is essentially, by the authority of the Roman Empire, don't you dare open this tomb. And it was more than just the seal, because they set the guards as well on that. And yet, the authority of Rome was superseded in that particular case. What was it superseded by? The power and authority of God. He burst that tomb open. those Roman guards were sent aside and passed out from fear. You are secured not by the authority of Rome, not by the authority of His Majesty's government. If you are a Christian this evening, you are secured by the very authority of God Himself. I love the words that we looked at when we were looking at another of the I Am statement from John's Gospel. And that is these ones in John chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you're a Christian here this evening, you are held by the omnipotent power of God, the unchanging faithfulness of God, and goodness of God surround you. So what fear can we have if such glorious goodness surrounds us? It's my hope that we see that this is a wonderful doctrine that can bring so much peace to our lives, that whatever will face you in the year ahead, and things surprise us that we're not expecting, about a few of them this week, in the last couple of weeks, and things really do just come out from nowhere, don't they? But we have this one security. God is on the throne. God has chosen us. The very start of the Heidelberg Catechism, it starts with that question. You may know it very well. What is our hope? What is our only comfort in life and in death? Now, what could we answer that with? What is my only comfort in life and in death? Is it Ben and Jerry's ice cream? Is it that the National Health Service have got my back if anything should happen? Is it that I know my family really care about me, my friends, my wealth? What is it? No, our only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to Christ Jesus, who purchased me with his blood. That is something that nothing in all the world can undo. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Let's give thanks to God and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for these glorious truths. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that that is an unshakable hope. Lord, I do pray for brothers and sisters which struggle with this doctrine. Lord, for brothers and sisters which struggle under the weight of lack of assurance. Lord, I pray that perhaps even this evening you would tend to their very souls, that they'd hear your voice and they'd be comforted. Lord, if there's any here this evening that have not yet seen the glory of Christ in the gospel, they have not seen the beauty of the redemption and this glorious story of redemption that is laid out in such a spectacular sense in these verses that we have just read, Lord, may they see him and be drawn irresistibly to him. May they embrace Christ this evening. May they be one to him. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.